Hi, I'm John Stone Street, and thank you for subscribing to the Breakpoint Podcast, which features the daily Breakpoint commentaries posted Monday through Friday, plus much more. On Fridays, you'll be the first to hear the weekly Breakpoint This Week half-hour program with Ed Stetzer and me. It's a discussion of the major issues of the week from a biblical worldview. And then on Mondays and Wednesdays, be watching for special content that's only available right here on the Breakpoint Podcast. You'll hear talks and interviews with top Christian thinkers, speakers, and authors who are discussing vital matters of concern to people of faith in this cultural moment. So again, thanks for sharpening your Christian worldview by subscribing to the Breakpoint Podcast. And now, here's today's content.
I'm Shane Morris. Thanks for listening to the Breakpoint Podcast. Today we present John Stone Street's powerful talk at the North Carolina Family Policy Council. In this confusing cultural moment, many Christians are tempted to escape the culture. But John reminds us that not only is that impossible, it's not who we are as redeemed believers reconciled to God in Christ. All of us are called to engage culture, to be reconcilers, to proclaim and live out God's truth in every area of life. Why? Because we see the cultural moment from the perspective of the story of reality found in Scripture. No matter the issue, the sanctity of life, religious freedom, marriage, and sexual morality, these things are always true. Christ is risen, Christ is Lord, and Christ has called us to this cultural moment. Here's John Stone Street.
Well, I'm so privileged to be with you tonight. I know it's obligatory to say that whenever you speak, but I actually mean it this time. I really do. I love the work that happens on the state level through organizations like NC Family. It's such an important organization doing such important work. As John said, I'm the president of the Colson Center. That name Chuck Colson probably rings a bell to many of us. He was one of the great Christian leaders of this past generation. Really known, I often say he's kind of known for his three lives. His first life, of course, was a notorious one, as he was often called the hatchet man of the Nixon administration, helped engineer Nixon's reelection campaign, spent his had an office right beside the most powerful man in the world during the first term of the Nixon administration. And as he left that and was going back into his legal practice, he was at a point where he had kind of reached the pinnacle of success at age 36, 37, and was really searching in life. And God brought into his path a former client of his named Tom Phillips, who just a little bit before they had reconnected, had come to Christ at a Billy Graham crusade. We often say around the Colson Center that Billy Graham's like a spiritual grandfather, because it was Billy Graham who won Tom Phillips to the Lord, and Tom Phillips, who, even though Chuck wanted to talk business, Tom Phillips wanted to talk Jesus. And that's how Chuck Colson came to the Lord, before going to prison because of Watergate-related charges, and spent several months in a federal prison. And on his release, was really challenged and called to go back into the prison. And he started what became the largest prison ministry in the world, Prison Fellowship Ministries. But this was at a really interesting time in American history, a time in which the prison population in the United States was exploding. And there were a lot of different reasons for that, but one of those reasons was, well, as Chuck Colson came to believe, was what was happening in the culture upstream that was broken, that was leading to the brokenness downstream and filling the prisons. I remember having the privilege to speak with Chuck on various occasions and heard him say a lot. He said, you know, they were building and filling prisons faster than I could start a Bible study in one. And Chuck was a thinker. He was somebody who wanted to be engaged in the issues of the day. And so he started to study this. And it led him into the study of Christian worldview. And he really wanted to know two things. Number one, what was broken in the culture that was filling the prisons? And number two, where was the church? Where was the church? He was a fan of individuals in Christian history, guys like William Wilberforce, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, John Calvin, others, who believed that Christian faith was personal but not private, that Christian faith demanded engagement with the culture around us. It demanded action. It demanded that Christians not run away from the brokenness, but as Christians had done throughout history, running into the brokenness with hope and restoration and redemption. And that's really what led Chuck Colson to start talking about the culture. And he started that on a radio program called Breakpoint. How many of you guys heard Chuck Colson on Breakpoint sometime on Christian radio? I can still remember his voice. And it's been one of the great privileges of my life to carry on Breakpoint, not only as a radio program, but as a commentary that's delivered through email and podcast to more people than ever. And so we spend a lot of time talking about issues, talking about what's going on in the culture, things that are having to do with life and marriage and religious freedom, things that have to do with public morality, things that have to do with the role of the church in the public square. That's what we spend a lot of time talking about. But instead of talking about any of those things tonight, what I really want to address is I want to kind of bring us back about 30,000 feet and just ask a question. And I think it's a vital question. Several years ago, as John mentioned, I co-authored a book on the issue of same-sex marriage. This was before the Obergefell decision from the Supreme Court mandated same-sex marriage on every state in America. At this time, I think when we started writing this book, there were about 9 states that had passed legislation to promote same-sex marriage in that state. But what we saw, Sean, my co-author and I, is that even though same-sex marriage wasn't here legally yet, it was already here culturally. And Christians were going to have to deal with it and to think about it. And people often ask, why would you write a book on same-sex marriage? And I tell them, you know, I was hoping to make some friends and thought that would be a really good way to do it. No, it was because this was an issue and it didn't seem like we were talking enough about it. We weren't equipped and prepared for it. But I remember traveling around and interviewing different people on this book, and I met a pastor out west in a state where they had passed a marriage amendment. They had passed a piece of local legislation that defined marriage between a man and a woman. And it actually happened with great surprise, but an activist judge had overturned that and then forced same-sex marriage on his state. And he was in a really discouraging place. And I remember him looking at me, and here's what he said. He said, John, it's over, we've lost. It's over, we've lost. Now listen, before I go any further, I just want to say that this was a man who had his boots on. This was a man who was engaged in the issue. And I understand the frustration of losing that particular battle at his state level. And he felt really discouraged about it. And certainly a lot of the predictions that were associated with those of us who warned against same-sex marriage have come true. For all the people who said, how will my same-sex marriage affect your life? Well, we point to folks like Baronelle Stutzman. In fact, just last weekend, I was with Jack Phillips in Arizona. I've been to Jack Phillips' bakery. I know the sort of price that he's paid personally for that stand. It does affect other people. And this pastor really felt beleaguered. He really felt beaten. He felt down. And that's what he said to me. John, it's over. We've lost. Now look, I'm the dad. I not only sense that from a lot of Christians as I travel around, that the culture has moved so far, so fast. Things went in such a short amount of time from being unthinkable to unquestionable. Things that we're talking about now, I didn't plan to have conversations, the conversations that I've had with my children that I've had. I didn't plan those when we decided to get married and have children. I didn't plan those at all. And so a lot of people of faith, a lot of people of moral conviction on these issues feel like it's been a tsunami, like it's been a wave, like it's irresistible, like there's nothing that we can do. But I want to remind us of something. It's what I call the difference between the story and the moment. You see, we live in a cultural moment, and it's a cultural moment in which a lot of things are changing in a hurry. A lot of pressure is being put on people of faith to keep their views to themselves. We've seen evidence even over the last 2 years, at least 2 federal nomination hearings, committee hearings, just last week. With Mike Pompeo and his hearing to be a nominee for Secretary of State, where Senator Cory Booker actually said that to believe certain things essentially disqualifies one from office. Things that Barack Obama believed in 2008, things that every person really believed until yesterday, culturally speaking. And so these changes in our moment are putting great pressure on people of faith. Do we belong in the public square? What can we do? Have we lost? But that's what I want to remind us about the cultural moment. It's just that. It's a moment. And as people of faith, praise God, we have access to something bigger, the story. When we open up the pages of Scripture, what God gives us is nothing less than the story of reality itself. Not a story, but the story, capital T, capital S. The story that best describes reality as it actually is. When we say as Christians that Christian truth is in fact true, what we don't mean is I think it's true or it's true for me. What we mean is, no, this is the best account of reality that exists. When we open the pages of Scripture, we have the story. And so as people of faith, we can never rethink the story from the moment. The only way to understand our moment is from the perspective of the story. We've got to stand in the story to make sense of this crazy moment that we're in. And I want to remind us, just as we begin, and I think as people of faith in a time of great cultural change and upheaval, one of the things that we need to do over and over and over again is remind ourselves of truths that come from the story that help us understand the moment. I want to give you three of them tonight. The first one is this. It's something that we say to each other as believers every single year on a Sunday morning in Easter. Now, if you're part of the Eastern Orthodox tradition, you would say this to each other every Sunday morning, whether it's Easter morning or not. But we all say it, at least on Easter morning. We walk in and we join Christians, followers of Jesus, who have said these words to each other throughout all of history, in every cultural setting. What are those words that we say to each other? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Now we say that, and sometimes I think what we mean it is, I believe Christ is risen. Now, I hope you believe Christ is risen. But when the first followers of Jesus said Christ is risen, they weren't saying they believe Christ is risen. They were saying it as a fact. In fact, they were saying it in the same town in which the whole world had seen Jesus die just a few days earlier. So for them, it wasn't a statement of personal conviction. It was a statement of public truth. Christ is risen. Now, why does that make a difference for us in this moment when that happened so long ago? I want to point us to a book in the New Testament written by the Apostle Peter. How many of you guys know that there's a book about joy written by the Apostle Paul? How many of you guys knew that? What's the book of joy? What book is it? Philippians. Does anybody know where that book was written? It was from prison. Isn't it interesting? The book of joy was written from prison. Well, the Apostle Peter wrote the book of hope. It's his first epistle. First Peter, if you read through that, the thing that Peter comes back to over and over and over again is that people who are followers of Jesus are to be known, defined by hope. In fact, you might know the verse, the popular verse, always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the what? Hope that you have. That people who follow Jesus are supposed to be people of hope. Now, here's what's interesting. The group of people that Peter is writing this book of hope to is a group of people that are about to walk into a season of intense persecution under Nero. Isn't it interesting that the book of joy is written from a prison and the book of hope is written to a group of people who are being culturally displaced, culturally pressured, even culturally persecuted? But here's the kicker. You see, for Peter, hope is not a feeling. Hope is not an emotion. In fact, he's very clear. To be a person of hope is not to hope that something changes in your environment. In fact, biblical hope is never a hope for something to change. Biblical hope is hope that is secure, not because of something that might happen, but because of something that has happened. And guess where Peter grounds our hope? It's in that statement that we say to each other every Easter, that we can be people of hope, not because something might change on the horizon, but because Christ is risen. Please don't miss this. The most true thing about this cultural moment is the most true thing of any cultural moment throughout history. And it's the most true thing for us right now. It's the most true thing for our brothers and sisters in the ancient Christian communities across the world that are being literally persecuted and even driven in many ways almost to extinction. Here's the truth. Christ is risen. Our brothers and sisters across the planet keep facing the challenge of radical Islam. Christ is risen. The next election comes out the way that we want it or doesn't come out the way that we want it. Christ is risen. The Supreme Court makes a decision that is a terrible decision like it has in the last couple years. Christ is risen. Miley Cyrus sings another album. Christ is risen. You guys know, okay, I'm glad you know who that was. Okay. Now, the second truth about our moment and it's directly connected to the first, is also something we get from the Apostle Peter. The quirky Danish existentialist philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said that life has to be lived forward and it's only understood backwards. Now, we've all had that experience, right? Where we walk into a chaotic season of our life, maybe a tragedy or some great accomplishment, and we don't quite understand it. But you get to the other side and you can turn around and you can kind of make sense of it. You've had that experience, right? What I love, and I just looked at this again during Easter season, is that we can actually watch that happen with the first followers of Jesus through the end of the Gospels into the early chapters of Acts. If you walk through that last couple chapters of Luke, for example, what you find is a group of followers of Jesus who are walking into the first Holy Week, not even knowing it's Holy Week. They have expectations of Jesus that he's going to do one thing. He completely does something else. They become dispersed. They leave him. They abandon him. They're scared. Things are chaotic. What we get to watch, though, walking into the first couple chapters of Acts, is these disciples turn around and start identifying what just happened. And the first place we kind of get it in a package form is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And there's a punchline to that sermon. There's a lot of good things in that sermon. You should read it. But there's a punchline. Here it is. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Here's the first truth. Christ is risen. Here's the second truth. Christ is Lord. And see, again, for the earliest followers of Jesus, this wasn't a personal statement of conviction. It wasn't me saying, you know, I think Christ is Lord or Christ is Lord for me. No, that what they were saying is, no. Whether you recognize it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, whether you believe it or not, this world belongs to God. Christ is Lord. Now think about how radical this was, because this is in the same city where just a few weeks earlier, a group of people were calling for Jesus to be crucified, saying, we have no Lord but Caesar. And for these earliest followers of Jesus to say Christ is Lord is to say the exact opposite, that Christ is Lord, not Caesar. Amen? Jesus Christ is Lord. He's not Lord over some of reality. He is Lord of reality. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Chuck Colson's favorite quote is also my favorite quote, not just because it has to be, because, you know, I work for the Colson Center, but I really mean it. It's by a Dutch theologian named Abraham Kuyper. Here's what he said. He said, there's not a single square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, mine. You know what that means? That means there's not a single square inch where those of us who have encountered the risen Lord, who is Lord, do not walk and say, his. In fact, that's what it means to follow Jesus, is to go into every square inch of reality and just say, his. It's his. It's his. Because of those first two truths, Christ is risen and Christ is Lord, can I just say something definitively for all of us who are concerned about the direction in which our culture is going in many ways? It is never, ever correct for the follower of Jesus to say, it's over, we've lost. It's not over. It's not over, we've lost. He's risen, he is Lord. Now let me give you the third truth, because this is the one that's hardest for me as a dad, but it's there. The Apostle Paul, in a sermon that he gave, or really a speech that he gave to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, it's recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 17. Paul's invited in Athens to go to the Areopagus, and this is a group of people, Luke says, that love to do nothing more than to sit around and talk about the latest ideas. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. It happened in Athens. This was a group of people. In fact, the Epicureans believed that the gods had created the world but had really lost interest, and so you could live however you wanted. They were kind of hedonist. The Stoics believed the exact opposite, that the gods created and dictate every little aspect of reality, so everything's predetermined. They were fatalist. And to a group of people, some who were hedonist and some who were fatalist, Paul's invited to describe who God is. And he says a lot of things about God, but somewhere around verse 24-ish in chapter 17, here's one of the things he says. that the God who made everything determines the exact times that people live and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Did you know that? Did you know that God intentionally determined that you and I and our children would live in this culture and not in another culture? That God wanted us here? Now listen, I'm not a big fan of this. I wish it were different. There are time periods in history where I look back on and I think, man, it would really be nice to raise my kids in that culture instead of this one. And it's interesting because many of our brothers and sisters and the Lord will look back and say, well, I don't want to go back to that period because there was a whole lot of problems in terms of, you know, racism, Jim Crow, and that sort of thing. Now is a lot better than there. And see, this is the temptation we have. We have a temptation to wish that we lived in a different time and in a different place. And what the Apostle Paul says is that Christ has called us to this time and in this place. He's put us here now for this season. Why? What does he want us to do when he's called here? What are we saved for? What are we in Christ for? Well, I'll tell you the first thing that we can be sure of, that Christians are not saved for escape. There are escapist religions. If you want an escapist religion, Buddhism is an escapist religion, where the point of Buddhism is to escape the world, a world of desire, and you can escape into a place of mental contentment. It's an escapist religion. Hinduism is an escapist religion, where the whole point is to eventually get life right, and through a series of reincarnation, births, and rebirths, to eventually escape physical reality and rejoin the fabric of the universe. Oprahism is an escapist religion. That's my kind of code name for kind of the happy, clappy religious stuff that we sometimes see, sometimes by people who claim to be Christians, but it's a very kind of popular focus on the positive, ignore the negative, and that sort of thing. There are escapist religions. Christianity is not one of them. Christianity is not an escapist religion for two reasons. Number one is you can try to escape the culture. You can't. We're pretty conservative in my home. I learned this early. We're pretty conservative in my home. You know, I was cooking pancakes one morning for my daughters, and my wife put on a praise CD. You know, the song was 10,000 Reasons. Bless the Lord. You know that song, Bless the Lord? So it's playing, and my middle daughter, Anna, who was five at the time and who thinks out loud, just pipes up out of nowhere, "Hey, Daddy, is that Justin Bieber?" I was like, we've never had a Justin Bieber song play in our house. I have no idea where she even heard his name. So we spanked her, and I'm just kidding, we didn't have a thought about it. Now, you can't escape, but the deeper truth is this, that the whole essence of Christianity is centered on the person of Jesus Christ. And what John tells us is that Jesus is the God who became what? Flesh and made his dwelling among us. And that's an image from John that outlines what we know to be true about God through the entire biblical story. Let me say that again. That God became flesh and dwelt among us. From the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end, what we have is a God who aims himself to come and be with his people in day-to-day life. God's agenda has never been to snatch us out of here. God's agenda has been to be with us in the suffering, ultimately, and in the struggle, ultimately highlighted by what Jesus Christ himself did on the cross. Amen? Christianity is not an escapist. Let me also say this, though. Just like we're not saved to escape, we're not saved to accommodate. There's a lot of voices right now that are tempting us to accommodate. They're saying things like, "Hey, listen, just calm down. You know, you've got to back off this issue because everyone else has moved. You've got to get with the times." That's a belief from the old times. This is a new time. You can't believe those things. If you do, we hear things like, "You'll be on the wrong side of history. You'll be swept into the dustbin of irrelevance. You won't have a voice anymore." And of course, this is almost always coming at us in areas of sexuality and marriage, that we have to accommodate. Because somehow what we're told is, if we don't accommodate, and this is a temptation for people of faith, then we'll lose our voice in the culture. If we lose our stand for truth, we will not need to have a voice in the culture because we will have nothing to say. To say that for some reason, think about this, that we have to accommodate is to suggest that somehow, God's truth gets in the way of God's gospel. his truth and his salvation through Jesus Christ, they both come from God. We're told all the time that you've got to choose between truth and love. If you want to stand for truth, you're not loving. If you want to love people, you can't actually stand for truth, as if truth and love are in conflict. Truth and love are both ultimately sourced in Jesus Christ. There's no conflict except in our own perception. So if we're not saved to escape and we're not saved to accommodate, what are we saved for? Here's what the Apostle Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's verse 17. You know what verse 18 says? That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and has committed to us the gospel of reconciliation. That's verse 18. Verse 19 is almost identical. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them, but has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Here's the punchline. Reconciled ones are called to be reconcilers. Wherever there is brokenness, that's where God's people are called. One of the lies that we've believed as the church over the last several decades is as the culture took positions that we didn't agree with and even forced those positions on people of faith, that we should hire professionals that would go to D.C. and Hollywood and fight the battles for us. Praise God, by the way, there are Christians in D.C. and Christians in Hollywood that are taking seriously their call to that time and in that place. Amen? But you and I, we may not be called to D.C. and Hollywood, but we're all called to engage culture and to be a reconciler wherever God has placed us. Church, we cannot outsource the job. Every single follower of Jesus is called to engage the culture wherever they're at. This is why the work of NC Family is so critically important. This is why I'm here tonight. Because here's the thing, people who have boots on the ground dealing with these local challenges to issues of religious liberty, to the dignity and sanctity of every human life, to the exclusive unity of marriage as between a man and the people who are on the ground are the ones taking seriously the reconciling work that they have been called to in a local community. And I'm more convinced than ever that the most important cultural work that we face right now as a Christian in this culture is not going to be at the national level. It's going to be at the local level. Jack Phillips, to me, is a great example, the Denver Baker. Now, I know everyone's saying, well, wait, that's a national battle. That's at the Supreme Court. That's not where it started. I've been to Jack Phillips' shop. It's a little bakery, a little cake shop, and the end of a little strip mall on a suburb of Denver. And one Saturday morning, a couple came in and asked if he would serve them. And he said, yes, I'll give you and I'll serve you anything in the store. And they asked him if he would bake a cake for their same-sex wedding. And he said, my convictions will not allow that. You see, that Supreme Court case, no Supreme Court case ever starts at the Supreme Court. It starts with an unelected civil rights commission that were just trying to do their job, and they just didn't understand the issues. Praise God that in the state of North Carolina, you have an active, informed, articulate source of understanding for the issues that matter most when it comes to life, marriage, and religious liberty. Thank God these people are here. I know there's so many Christians that say, politics, it's dirty, it's icky, policy, ooh. And we say that, but here's the thing. Christ is Lord of all, and that includes North Carolina politics. Amen? And NC Family Policy Council is one of those organizations. You may not want to do the work, but we'd all really miss them if they were gone. Look, there's a lot of organizations out there. There's a lot of ministries that if they disappeared, you might not even notice. But the people on the ground at a state level, you would miss them. And with the last couple years that you've had in North Carolina, we were watching. And I live in Colorado Springs. We legalized pot, and I was still watching what you guys were doing. Thank God you have elected officials like Dan Forrest, the officials in this room that I've met this evening, Forgive me for not knowing your names off the top of my head, but thank God that you're there. And thank God there's an organization that can actually put this into practice. I want to tell you one story before I end here of how I understand reconciliation taking place. I know there's no evidence of it at this time in my life, but at one point I was an athlete, and didn't think it was that funny, but okay. Now, I played basketball. I know that's the first thing. Wow, was that really that funny? Wow, I know, I was a power forward. And I played basketball in high school and college. In college, we didn't have a very good team. It was a little college in Tennessee. In high school, we were actually really good. And it's probably because our starting lineup in high school was 6'8", 6'7", 6'3", 6'1", and me. And so we did all right. And we played in this little private school division, and one of the schools we played was a Catholic school down the road. And we usually were better than them. We usually beat them. But they had this one family, the Vanderwoody family. And they must have had like a good Catholic family, 27 boys, I'm telling you. I mean, one would graduate, there would be another one. It was like those Russian tea dolls. You know, you pull one out and there's another one. And it was just, we could never get rid of these Vanderwoody boys. Anyway, fast forward 20-some years, and I heard a story. And I said, we have got to tell that story on Breakpoint. We've got to tell the story on Breakpoint. It was a beautiful story of a Catholic priest on the East Coast who had heard about a couple in his community that had gone for an amniocentesis. They were in their second trimester of pregnancy. If you know that test, an amniocentesis is the test that diagnoses Down syndrome. It's not a very accurate test, but the test came back to this couple positive. And this couple made the decision that nearly 90% of couples in the Western world make when they get that diagnosis, which is to abort. And this priest heard about it. And I don't know all the details, but this was... He dropped everything, and he called the couple, and he said, please, don't abort this child. Give it life. They said, we're not ready to parent this child. We don't want to. This is not the child we want. And he said, well, listen, would you just bring it to life, and would you give it up for adoption? Would you just not kill it? Would you bring it to life? And the couple said, yes, but abortion in their state's illegal in the third trimester. This was near the end of the second trimester. They had an appointment for an abortion scheduled the next week. This was Friday. Essentially, he had the weekend to solve this problem. Going into weekend services at his parish, he put everything aside. He went on a social media campaign to find adoptive parents for this couple, for this baby. By the end of the weekend, by Monday morning, 800 couples had stepped up, and they adopted this child, and they found an adoptive parent for this child. That's what reconciliation looks like. But there's more. See, I started to look into that story a little bit more because I wanted to tell it on Breakpoint. And I found out that just a couple years before this priest kind of went on this campaign to save this child's life, this child with Down syndrome, this child that many countries around the world think is not worthy of life, that 2 years before that, his brother was playing in the backyard of his parents' home. Now, his brother was 24 years old, but his brother had Down syndrome. And it's one of those old East Coast homes that had a septic tank with a metal roof. And he didn't know he was standing over top of it. And they certainly didn't know that the roof had been rusting through. And as this young man, this 24-year-old, was over the septic tank, the roof caved in. He fell into sewage over his head and began to drown. His dad jumped in and lifted his son out of the sewage. And in the process of lifting his son out of the sewage, he himself sunk below the sewage. And he died giving his son life. And see, suddenly I realized it. What possesses someone to put down everything for a baby they don't know, a couple that he hasn't met, and go on a campaign to save a life? What possesses someone to do that, especially when they have a busy weekend of ministry and work to do? What possesses them to do that? And then I realized it. The reason that priest not only said he was pro-life, but acted it out is because he just got it honest, as they say here in the South. He got it from his dad. I told that story on Breakpoint, and my high school basketball teammate sent me an email and said, John, you know who that is, don't you? I said, what are you talking about? He said, look at the last name. And that priest's last name, Vanderwoody. He was one of those Vanderwoody boys. I used to hate that guy. But here's what you see. When you see the church in action, when you see Christians taking seriously the call not to escape, not to accommodate, but to engage, you might take shots from the front and the back. You might be beleaguered. It might look like things are going the wrong direction. But when reconciled ones become reconcilers, it inspires others to be reconcilers. And it equips others to be reconcilers. And that's how culture changes. Not from the top down, but from all of us taking seriously our call to engage the culture wherever God has placed us. Christ is risen. Christ is Lord. Christ has called us to this time and place. Amen? Thank you. It's been an honor to be with you tonight.
Thanks for listening to the Breakpoint Podcast. If you're listening to us on iTunes, please take a moment and give us a review.